Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be, our message from the Word will be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I'm very thankful for the opportunity and to be a part of this special occasion with the ordination of Brother Baalbach, and very grateful for to be with you all again, the blessing of being here at Faith Bible Church and among the saints here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In a small cemetery of a parish churchyard in Olney, England, stands a granite tombstone with this inscription: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. The writer of the hymn Amazing Grace never forgot the sinful past that he had been saved from by the grace of God, and being an infidel, a slave trader, and how he had once tried to destroy the faith. John Newton was keenly aware that it was only by the grace of God and mercy of God that he was saved and used in the ministry to preach the faith. The Apostle Paul never forgot his past, and the grace of God was vivid in his mind because of what he used to be. The Apostle Paul here reveals here his incredible lack of qualifications to be called into and used of the Lord in ministry, and that the only reason he was in the ministry was by the grace of God. Many often use the excuse to not get involved in the Lord's work by saying, "I'm not qualified to be in the ministry." But neither was the Apostle Paul. The only way any of us are used by the Lord in the ministry is by the grace of God. Verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Verse 12 begins with thanks, and verse 17 ends this section with a doxology of thanksgiving and praise. This whole passage of six verses is offered by Paul as a praise to God for the grace of God that he had experienced in his salvation in Christ, but along with that, being used in the ministry. Paul's knowledge of grace surpassed that of others because he once stood in the greatest need of it. He was uniquely qualified to proclaim the wonders of God's grace, not because he studied harder, not because he spoke more eloquently, but because Paul had benefited so greatly from it. And as such, he was God's perfect spokesman for the grace that God is revealing and offering to all mankind today in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul was thankful, as he starts verse 12 there, to Christ Jesus our Lord. He directs his thanks there because Christ Jesus the Lord is the fountain of all grace, the source of all grace, the grace that saves us, the grace that enables us to serve Him in the ministry. And the proper response to the grace of God is gratitude. And Paul was grateful. And he could never get over the wonder that the Lord not only saved him, but also counted him faithful and put him into the ministry. God enabled the Apostle Paul to serve him. And for each of us to serve the Lord, we need the Lord's enablement. Throughout his epistles, you see Paul referring to his and the church's need to rely on the Lord and on the Holy Spirit as we serve the Lord. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We don't just receive God's grace to be saved and then God's grace departs from our lives. We receive grace in salvation, and now we need His grace day by day, moment by moment, as we live by the grace of God and for the glory of God. It is the grace of God that gives us the strength of God to enable and us to live for our Savior and to live the Christian life and bring honor and glory to Him. Grace goes way beyond just the saving act. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, our Lord told the apostle, "My grace is sufficient for you." And His grace is sufficient for everything in the believer's life. An artist once submitted a painting of Niagara Falls to an exhibition, but did not give it a title. So the gallery titled it for him, and they called it "More to Follow." Niagara Falls has been spilling over billions of gallons of water per year for thousands of years, and there's always more to follow. And that's a good description of the grace of God, too. There is always more to follow. There is always grace to meet our every need and to continually give us the strength to enable us to live for Him, to live for His glory, to minister for Him. It comes from the infinite and living God, and thus God's grace is in infinite supply and available to each of us. The grace of God amazed Paul in Christ enabling him, and that He counted him to be faithful or trustworthy. Now in verse 11, we'll read verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul had spoken of the glorious gospel of the blessed God that had been committed to his trust. And then he says in verse 12 that he thanked Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that He counted me faithful. God had appointed Paul a very sacred trust. And Paul was thankful to the Lord that He counted him trustworthy to reveal and deposit to him that sacred trust of the gospel of the grace of God as the apostle of the Gentiles. For the apostle Paul, for it to be revealed to him, for Paul to safeguard it, for Paul to make it known, for Paul to be faithful to stand for it. And Paul was faithful to the end, to keep that gospel that had been committed unto him. And Paul was also thankful that the Lord put him into the ministry. The Lord saved Paul and put him to work in His service. And He wants to do the same with us. And as we talk about the pattern of Paul, as we'll see later in verse 16, we follow Paul's pattern in this dispensation for getting saved by the grace of God, but we also follow Paul's pattern that after we get saved, that we allow God to use our lives in His service. And here we give thanks for our brother Paul Baalbach, because he, after getting saved, has allowed himself to be made available and to be used by the Lord. And we're thankful for that example of his life in the church, and that we are ordaining him to the ministry today, and for what He has done for many years in being faithful, and that we should recognize that example. Christ gave Paul his ministry. Paul did not get it from Peter or the other apostles. He was called, commissioned, and sent by the risen Lord from heaven. Colossians 1 says, the apostle says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Paul was put into the ministry as God's one apostle to the church for today, the body of Christ, for this dispensation of grace. And Christ revealed to Paul the mystery, the message of grace for today, that he, as he was put into the ministry, he ministered according to that message, according to the dispensation that was revealed to him to make known to all. Verse 13 says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." To be enabled, entrusted, and appointed to minister for Christ as an apostle is one thing. But to have that done to someone who used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious is something else. And we see, as you go read from verses 12 into 13, you see the grace of God, that God allowed this man to be counted faithful and to enable him and to put him into the ministry, the one who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And the Apostle Paul constantly kept that in mind as he served the Lord. As he said in other places in his epistles, "For I am not meet to be called an apostle." And he wrote that, "I am less than the least of all saints." Paul understood that it was an undeserved honor to be used by the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to be used by Him in His service, in the ministry, in light of His Christ-hating and persecuting background that He had. But really, as you think about it, for every one of us, it is an undeserved honor to serve the Lord. Paul never sugarcoated his past. He painted the canvas of his life realistically and truthfully for all to ponder. And he says, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an injurious man." He himself had blasphemed and vehemently denied the name of Christ, denying that he was the Messiah, denying he was the Son of God, rejecting that he was risen from the dead. The word blasphemer, though, teaches us something about Jesus Christ, because Paul's blasphemy had been against Jesus Christ. Blasphemy is something you do against God. As the Apostle Paul was a blasphemer against Jesus Christ, he was blaspheming God because Christ is God. He was not only a blasphemer himself, he wanted everybody else to blaspheme God and to blaspheme Christ with him. In Acts 26:11, Paul says he compelled people to blaspheme. And there's a lot of pain and cruelty when he says he compelled others to blaspheme, as he had them beaten, he had them whipped and scourged and tortured, trying to force them to blaspheme and deny that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. Paul had been a brutal persecutor. He hailed, the book of Acts says, he literally drugged people from their homes, bound men and women, arrested them for their faith in Christ, threw them in prison, had them tried, gave this voice or vote against them that led to their execution and martyrdom because they refused to deny Jesus Christ. Paul's persecution was relentless. It was aggressive as he tried to do harm to believers. And the word persecutor means to put someone to flight and to pursue them. Out of their fear, people scattered before Paul before he was saved. And out of his hatred and madness, Paul pursued them. And he was not satisfied with only arresting and torturing believers locally around Jerusalem. He pursued them even to strange cities, Acts 26:11 says. In all the places they ran to, he traveled to distant places to find them. And that was why he was on the road to Damascus, that distant city, to find believers there. And then he speaks of the attitude by which he did it all, who is a blasphemer and injurious. Injurious speaks of Paul being a proud, violent, aggressive person whose contempt led him to mistreat and hurt others for with no thought of human kindness. You see the word injure in injurious, and it speaks of one who cruelly injures another and enjoys doing it. A New York lawyer went duck hunting in the mountains of East Tennessee. He shot and dropped a duck, but it fell into a farmer's field on the other side of a fence. As the lawyer climbed over the fence, an elderly farmer drove up on his tractor and asked him what he was doing. He said, "I shot this duck and fell into this field. Now I'm going to retrieve it." The old farmer said, "That's my property, and you're not coming over here." The lawyer said, "I'm one of the best trial lawyers in New York, and if you don't let me get that duck, I'll sue you and take everything you own." And the farmer said, "Apparently you don't know how we do things in these parts of Tennessee." He said, "We settle disagreements like this with the Tennessee three-kick rule." The lawyer said, "What is the Tennessee three-kick rule?" And the farmer said, "Well, first I kick you three times, and then you kick me three times, and so on back and forth until someone gives up." The attorney quickly thought about the proposed contest and decided he could handle this old-timer. He agreed to the local custom. The old farmer slowly climbed down from the tractor, walked up to the city slicker. His first kick planted the steel toe of his heavy work boot in the lawyer's shin. The man fell to his knees. The second kick nearly put a hole in the man's stomach. The old man then quickly delivered the third kick to the side of the attorney's head. And slowly the disoriented lawyer managed to get to his feet, and he said, "Okay, old timer, now it's my turn." And the farmer said, "Nah, you can have the duck." That's an example of injurious for you. In the Kingdom Church, at the time of Paul's persecution were feeling like the recipients of the Tennessee three-kick rule as a result of the Apostle Paul's persecution. But then Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road. And as you ponder Paul's past, his life demonstrates the miracle of grace, the power of the cross that can turn a person 180 degrees. For Paul, it was a helpful for him to remember the pit from which he was dug. It helped him to keep perspective, maintain humility, maintain a heart of gratitude as he served the Lord. A great sinner has to be given great grace, and Paul knew that he had been shown great grace. Paul says here that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. The basic causes of his behavior here is laid out by Paul: ignorance and unbelief. Paul thought he was doing what was right. Paul wasn't an apostate who knew exactly what he was doing and willfully did it anyway. He was no rejecter of full light. He ignorantly didn't know the truth. He was spiritually blind and ignorant and didn't know what he was doing. He was ignorant, but still guilty. That did not excuse him from what he did. But what Paul's testimony shows is the extent to which a person can go. How far down the wrong road a person can go in passionately following their own ignorant wrong thinking in their unbelief. And Paul says he obtained mercy from God. And Paul needed the mercy of God. If God gave him what Paul did deserve, he would have wiped him right off the face of the earth and cast him into hell. It was mercy on the Damascus Road. Just the words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" were words of mercy. And the truth is, all of us need the mercy of God. When it comes to mercy, God's mercy defines what true mercy really is. And God showed His true mercy in the life of Paul. Not only did Paul escape the punishment he deserved by God's mercy, but he received abundant kindness and salvation, which he did not deserve by the grace of God. And Paul's exceedingly abundant sins were washed away by God's exceeding abundant grace. One author tells this story. "I was dropped by my insurance company because I had one too many speeding tickets and a minor fender bender that wasn't my fault. One day I received a letter in the mail informing me to seek coverage elsewhere. I wasn't good enough for my insurance company, so they dropped me. Many people fear receiving such a letter from heaven, straight from heaven's underwriting division. Some worry they already have. Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota for sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20th percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. We send our regrets and kindest regards in hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. In people's minds, they think that grace must have limits. But grace might have limits with insurance companies and in life with people, but God's grace has no limits. God's grace isn't based on what we do or don't do. It's based on the kindness of God. It's His unmerited favor that He shows to those who do not deserve it. We don't ever need to live in fear of sinning too much, not knowing enough, not doing enough, and that might keep us out of heaven. God saves each of us by His exceeding abundant grace. And by that grace, we are ready for heaven. We have eternal life as a gift the moment we believe, the moment we trust that Christ died for us and rose again. The grace that Paul was shown and that saved him transformed his life. It changes everything. You see that by the end of what verse 14 says here. It resulted in faith and love in Christ Jesus. You see his transformation, and in that once he had been in unbelief regarding Christ, according to verse 13, and now verse 14, now he had faith in Christ Jesus. He once had been driven by hatred and was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. Now he says the love which is in Christ Jesus, in which he loved the Lord, was driven by his love and sacrificial care in his ministry and in his service for others. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Stories told about a 6'10" Texan who walked up to the counter at McDonald's, slammed down his big fist, said to the girl behind the counter, "I want half a Big Mac." And she said, "What?" He said, "I want half a Big Mac and I want it now." Not exactly sure what to do, she said, "Excuse me for a minute." She headed back to her manager without realizing that the man was following right behind her. She got back to the manager and she said, "There's a big klutz out there who's dumber than lead. And he ordered half a Big Mac." And just about that time, she suddenly realized that he was standing right behind her. And quickly she said, "And this gentleman wants the other half." Sometimes you have to think fast. And what you say is important. And what Paul has to say in verse 15 is very important. And this is a faithful saying, he says. He's saying this is a trustworthy statement. This is a statement that can be wholly relied upon as absolute truth. It was a faithful, trustworthy saying because it is the Word of God. Five times, and only in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, does this little phrase, "this is a faithful saying," appear. Paul says, "This faithful saying is worthy of all acceptance." This saying is on one on which you can stake your soul and your eternal destiny. This is a statement of truth, which can be and should be believed with implicit trust, fully accepted by all who hear it, because it applies to all. It tells what God has done for all. It speaks of the salvation that God makes available as a gift for all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Every word is chosen carefully and inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a statement worthy of your belief, a statement trustworthy beyond question. Christ Jesus came into the world. It does not say that Christ Jesus came into existence, that He came into being, that He was created. It speaks of His incarnation, or that He took on flesh as a man when He came to this world. And it speaks of His pre-existence, that He existed as eternal God in heaven and He came into the world. He was somewhere else and God's Son left heaven's glory and came into this world. And this world has to do with our sphere of existence, the earth, but more than that. It speaks of not just earth as a geographical entity, but the world of mankind, the world of humanity, the human race, which is spiritually blind, lost and condemned, hostile to God, engulfed in spiritual darkness. In other words, He came to the world of sinners. He came to this world of sinners on a specific errand. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. He came to deliver, to rescue, to redeem lost sinners. He came to deliver them out of their darkness into the light, to rescue them from eternal death into eternal life, to save them from hell and to give them a hope of heaven. Christ Jesus did not come into the world to save good people. There are no good people in God's eyes. There is none that doeth good. No, not one, Romans 3:12 says. Since Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we see that the necessary qualification for getting saved by Christ is not to be a good person. It is not to clean up your act, but to be a sinner. No problem. We all got that one down. We all meet that qualification. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Saying He came into the world to save sinners tells us that He came to save everyone, that all might be saved just by faith alone in Him. The gospel tells man that he is a sinner, that we're all sinking, that we can't save ourselves, and that we need to be rescued. It tells us that the only way to get to heaven is by grace, through Christ, who came to save by His perfect substitutionary work on the cross for us and our sins. The gospel tells us that man does nothing but the sinning, and the Lord Jesus Christ does all the saving. And all the glory for salvation goes to Christ alone. We just trust what He did for us personally, and we are saved from our sins and from hell. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then as that verse goes on to say, of whom I am chief. Paul was the great demonstration of that fact, because he, the chief of sinners, the ringleader, the one leading the world in rebellion and its enmity against Christ, he was saved from his sins. The Son of God entered the world to save sinners, and Paul was the best example of a sinner needing salvation by grace. Paul was too big of a sinner to ignore. Paul says he obtained mercy for this cause, that in him, me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Paul's salvation was a demonstration, living proof of Christ's long suffering and the exceeding abundant grace of God, as verse 14 says. If the Lord was so patient and showed such long suffering with a blaspheming, persecuting, Christ-hating lost sinner, and then by His grace, He saved this chief of sinners when he believed, then made that person an apostle, put him into the ministry, and had him write 13 books of His perfect word, then who can't God save? Who can't God use by His grace? Paul's conversion proves that this is a faithful saying. This truly is worthy of all acceptance, that Christ does save sinners, because the chief of sinners was saved by the grace of God. And the chief of sinners is right now in heaven with Christ. And his salvation shows that no one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. Anyone can be saved. Christ saves anyone who believes in him. And Paul's conversion was a pattern to them which should hereafter in this dispensation of grace believe on Christ to life everlasting. The word pattern speaks of a prototype, a model, a pattern you trace, a pattern to recreate something, a design to duplicate. In the printing trade, which we're familiar with at the Berean Bible Society, a pattern would speak to us of a proof. We receive proofs. After we finish the Berean Searchlight, send it off to the printer. The printer sends us back a proof before that job goes to the press for us to give our final okays on that proof, because what is on that proof is what is going to be duplicated. The proof signifies and is a sample of what's going to follow, what's going to be produced afterwards. And using the word pattern, Paul isn't referring to the circumstances surrounding his conversion on the road to Damascus. Because when we get saved, we do not see a bright light from heaven. We are not slammed to the ground by that bright light and blinded, and we do not hear Christ speak to us from heaven when we are saved like Paul. But Paul, as the chief of sinners, is a pattern to lost sinners under grace, in that we're saved the same way by the exceeding abundant grace of God. We are saved, like Paul, by the mercy of God, that We are saved by Christ demonstrating His long suffering with sinners. And we are saved just like Paul, as it says at the end of verse 16. We just believe on Him to life everlasting. We just believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again. We believe on Him and we have life everlasting. Our salvation, everyone who is saved in this dispensation of grace, follows that example, that pattern of Paul's. That though none of us deserve it, when we trust Christ alone, out of Christ's grace, mercy, and long-suffering, He saves us from all of our sins. But then again, follow the pattern through, because He also wants us to follow the pattern of Paul in using our lives. When the Lord saves, He can transform a life so dramatically by His grace. And the response to that grace is praise. And as Paul thinks of God's personal dealings with him, Paul's response to that grace in verse 17 was to break out in worship, showing that Paul was a blasphemer no more, that he had been transformed by the grace of God. Now he praised the God he knew, who had saved him completely by His grace, and He gives unto the King eternal, the supremely sovereign one, the all-powerful one, the infinitely far above, high above, high King and ruler over all, who is eternal with no beginning and no ending, to the one who from everlasting to everlasting is God, to the one who is immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, who only is only life, and who always is always the same and does not decline, does not grow weary, has no loss of strength, who gives His life, eternal life, to those who believe, to the one who is invisible and cannot be seen and is invisible to human eyes, who, unseen by man, by grace, works everywhere, anywhere, in the hearts and lives of people out of His desire for them to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To this God, who is the only wise God, the one true and living God, from whom all true wisdom and knowledge come, whose Word declares His wisdom, whose salvation declares His perfect wisdom. To this God of grace, this God of mercy, this God of long suffering, be honor and glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are as the God of all grace and mercy and long-suffering. We praise You and we thank You for the salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we too follow the Apostle Paul's pattern in being saved by the grace of God, that we are the sinners for whom Christ died and came into the world, and as He died for all, and He died for each one of us, to rescue us, to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the power of darkness, and to translate us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. We're thankful for the salvation. We pray for us following Paul's pattern and example. We know it is true in our salvation, but it is also Your desire that we follow His pattern in allowing ourselves to be used by You, allowing Your grace to transform our thinking and our lives, that we might be used by You. And we're thankful for the ordination ceremony that we're about to take place, and recognizing one who has allowed himself to be transformed by the grace of God and to make himself available for the ministry and in Your service. We thank You for this time together. We pray that each one here has made the personal decision to believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again, and have the sure hope of eternal life by faith alone in Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.